We have been talking about how to live holy and hopeful in a hostile world, and sometimes it's tough. It's difficult, isn't it? Often, maybe. But sometimes there are weeks, there are even seasons where it is a deep struggle to keep your head up and to keep plodding forward and loving and trusting God and just surrendering to Him. But, you know, through it all, God is so good. He's ever working. He's ever loving us. He's always there. You know, we get mired down in the darkness or in the struggle of it all. Can't see it, but God is good. And Michael Dillingham, God is good, right?
Yes, He is.
And if you have any questions about God being good, talk to Michael after services today, and he will fill you in. God is awesome. Amen. Michael went through a struggling time recently, but you know the Lord just is blessing him, so we praise God for that. Well, we're back in 1 Thessalonians, and we're picking up basically in chapter 2 and verse 14, but I want to remind you just the verse that we looked at last week. If you remember, there were two Greek words. One had to do with kind of just receiving the Word of God, and the other one had to do taking it deeper, having to do with embracing the Word of God and allowing it to penetrate our lives, our minds, our hearts, and transforming us, if you will. And so I'll read verse 13 just to remind you of that. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it. That's the second Greek word. You welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Amen. So we can trust in that as well. And so that ushers us into verse 14, and we'll read verses 14 and 15. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God, and they are contrary to all men. Paul has been kind of encouraging the Thessalonians, and, you know, he was thanking God for them, the way they received and welcomed the Word of God, and now he's saying, you know, I'm so thankful for you because you are imitators, and that... Sometimes we think of people that are imitators in a bad connotation, but this isn't the case here. In fact, that word imitators in the Greek, it's used about seven times in the New Testament. It's always used in a positive sense, and so we should see it that way. But look at what he says here. Imitators, he says, you know, of the Lord, you're imitators of the Lord, which, you know, amen to that. We want to imitate our Lord. And he says, you imitate us, Paul and his workers that were living and working in them, around them and so forth, sharing the gospel. They began to imitate their lives as well. And then he said, you're also imitators of the churches of God in Judea. And we'll talk a little bit about that. But that may have you reflect back, or you may think back to chapter 1, verse 6, which said, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Spirit. So I think Paul's trying, one of the things he's doing here is saying, you know, you guys are not alone. You know, there's a bunch of churches over here in Palestine that they've went through horrific problems and struggles and persecution and suffering. And I know you're doing that here too. And so you can sympathize, and you're doing it well. And I applaud your faith in God through all the things that you're going through. I want us to think about this idea of imitating a bit. Imitating is sometimes we could see someone. What's the game? Simon Says. You know, you got to do whatever he. You know, you're going to imitate whatever Simon says. But it's just an external thing, and sometimes I think we can almost get caught up and imitating the Word, imitating Christ even, but in a just kind of an external behavioral manner, not really thinking so much about replicating the internal heart and motivation of Christ. And that is a real problem. we can make the mistake, and I'll use the word here, mimic. And I think mimic is often used more of a devious connotation, maybe not as positive. It's certainly not positive like imitators is used in the New Testament. But we can make the mistake of trying to mimic Christ, but without giving much thought or concern to imitating, as I said, his heart, his attitude, his character. And we can't even go to a place with all of this that we can begin to justify our heart because of our actions. I go to church on Sabbath. I do this. I do that. I obey this. I obey that. And all of that is good, and all of that brings blessing, and all of that is being obedient to our Lord. Amen to all of that. But if that is allowing you to stay in a place where you're somehow using those areas of obedience to overlook your heart, then that's a problem. That's a big problem. And it'll take you down a path that is not good. And in a sense, it is kind of a deceitful game almost. And some of us play that game almost unknowingly. Isn't necessarily a conscious thing, but I think it can begin to happen. So I'm going to make as we think about imitating Christ, he applauded them for imitating them, imitating the Lord Jesus, and imitating the churches in Palestine. I want to give you a list of some things that we might think of in regards to imitating Christ. But as I make this list, think not so much about the external thing that I'm talking about, but think about the internal motivation. What was the heart and the attitude of Christ that allowed him to display these kind of actions? So we imitate Christ by, the word says, and these are all based on the word, we imitate Christ by abiding in him, and we abide in him by walking as he walked, the word says. We imitate Christ by exhibiting selfless service, self-denial, and humility. We see that just beautifully demonstrated by Christ. We imitate him by suffering wrong for the glory of God, for the blessing of others. We imitate him by being crucified with him. We imitate him by our self-sacrifice and our obedience, by not being of the world. We imitate him by pursuing the Father's heavenly mission. And it was, you think of Christ in the garden, you know, he said, Lord, if there's any other way, but thy will be done. Pursuing the Father's heavenly mission. We imitate Christ by having compassion and patience with others, by striving for oneness, a oneness with the Father. We imitate him by our dependence upon the Father. And you can think of different ways that Christ demonstrated these things so beautifully. We imitate Christ by expressing true love. By our sincere prayers, pouring ourselves out before God, being transparent, praising him, thanking him, and exposing our areas of struggle and our needs and the needs of others. We imitate him by our commitment to and the use of Scripture, by offering forgiveness and grace. We imitate him in the likeness of his death and in the likeness of his resurrection, by laying down our lives for others, by showing his meekness and his strength in our life, by abiding in the love of God, by being led of the Spirit of God, by living our life through the Father. We imitate Christ by glorifying the Father. So my question that I want to pose to you, if you think about this idea of imitating Christ, not only externally and doing these actions, but also imitating his heart motivations. The question is, are you imitating Christ? Striving to do that. That's the first question. But does it involve primarily just kind of external behaviors with no or little concern about replicating the internal motivations and heart of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Think about that for a moment in your own life, because to go to that deeper place, to go deeper, takes some conscious, intentional thinking and spiritual crying out to the Lord to help us to see where we're really at in our heart of hearts. Back to that verses 14 and 15, he was thankful that they had become imitators of the Lord, of the churches, of them, and so forth. These churches of God that were in Judea, it's interesting, he kind of goes through and describes, and this is verses 14 and 15. First, he identifies these churches of God as belonging to God. They are the churches of God. They belong to him, right? And then he says there in Judea, kind of a geographical location, right? And then he says they exist in Christ Jesus. Do you see that? So the ultimate, of course, spiritual location is that they are in Christ Jesus. And we can think of ourselves in different ways, our identity, where we live, our families, where we go to church, all these different things that kind of paint a picture of who we are. But ultimately, the real answer, the real critique of who we are we or are we not in Christ Jesus? That's the question. He talks about the countrymen and the different things that they went through, this persecution and suffering. And, you know, down through the ages, we can look at history and we see that God's people were sometimes persecuted severely. Horrible, horrible stories, horrible things have happened to those that are true to the Lord Jesus Christ, that are true to God, that follow him with their whole heart, that obey him. So there's a long story of suffering and persecution and even, you know, murder, killing them. And these things often come, if you look at history, they come sometimes from the religious elite. And sometimes they come from those who are in power politically or in the government or whatever, when they feel that somehow they are being threatened, and they react sometimes bringing persecution. And as you think of all of that, it's easy for our mind to drift to a place in thinking about, yeah, I kind of feel some of that in America. In America, we're watching, of course, hatred and this polarization just kind of boil over, and there's a lot of strife and things that are going on. And when you think back in history, how did we get to where we're at? Some say, you know, one of the beginnings, and I think there were multiple beginnings of the trek that we're on and what has brought us to the place that we're in currently. But one of them is, you know, would say that's when they took prayer out of school. It was just kind of a line in the sand that we do not want God in our schools. We don't want him in our lives and our families and the minds and hearts of our children and so forth. And since then, as you kind of watch things, things have gotten more intense, more divisive. And there are, as we look at the landscape of our culture today, there are radicals that are viscerally intolerant to anyone who does not agree with their view of tolerance and their view of a lot of other things. And they insist on nothing less than being celebrated by everyone. Even celebrated, they want to be celebrated even by the church, which is interesting to me. And if you don't celebrate them, you are, as we've talked about before, you are quickly given some label, a bigot, a hater, or whatever, and you're ostracized and possibly punished. But it seems that there is a group that have come to the conclusion that, you know, slandering and intimidation, they're much more powerful tools to get what they want rather than just rational discussions. There was a headline, I was reminded of this, there's a headline in the Jerusalem Post last year, and the headline was this. It said, "The Looting and the Muting of America." And it was an op-ed piece, and it began with this first sentence. It says, "America, I'm worried about you." And rightfully so, right? As we think about some of the persecution, not only in our land, but some of the things that Paul was alluding to, a couple weeks ago we read Acts 17, what happened there with Paul, the persecution, pretty severe, and there are other places that we could read as well. But think back with me to Acts 17. This is verse 5. It says, Acts 17:5, "But the Jews who were not persuaded becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace. They gathered a mob together. They set the city in an uproar, and they attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. It was just, you know, just a horrible thing that began to happen. And you read something like that, and your mind goes, well, that sounds like Portland, Seattle, Chicago, Minneapolis, or, you know, this mob mentality and how people can be so easily incited today and without the facts, just running on hatred and emotionalism and so forth. We live in kind of a crazy place right now. So whether our persecution and suffering comes from the religious elite or whether it comes from the pagan culture or whatever, I think we need to continually be just kind of readying ourselves. How we will respond. Will we imitate Christ, not only in our actions, but in our heart of hearts? Will we glorify God? How will we react? How will we respond to the things that may be coming? This is verses 16 and 17. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. He goes on to say, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so also to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. And so he's painting a picture of some of the persecution that was going on by the what we would call maybe the religious elite. And he says, I think, again, encouraging them. They're not alone. And then also, you know, saying, you know, we have not been able to be with you because of the persecution and all the turmoil and all the chaos, but we want you to know that we're thinking of you, we love you, and we're eager to see your face, he says, with great desire. Again, to our landscape today, it seems, again, like civility has left the building in America. And someone said that the line separating good and evil, doesn't run through states, and it doesn't run through classes, nor between political parties per se, but it runs right through every heart, every human heart. And so where do we begin? And I think that's true. Where do we begin? We begin, of course, by looking at our own heart. Let us be faithful. Let us be faithful to our commander and our king. Let us say, here we stand. We cannot do otherwise. Some of the list of things that he gave in verses 15 and 16, these are heavy things. The accusations against God's people. He says, you killed both the Lord Jesus and your own prophets. Wow. You persecuted us. You did not please God. You're contrary to everyone. You're contrary, it says, to all men. And you were forbidden us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. And you think, wow, those are incredible accusations that he was making against the religious elite that was behind a lot of the things that were going on in Palestine and maybe some of the things with the Thessalonians. And then he says, so as to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. God's people were going to be judged. And a lot of people feel that what is being indicated or what it was pointing to was kind of the consummation of God's wrath that is being spoken here was still in the future from when it was mentioned here, but was probably pointing to AD 70. And even then, maybe, even now as he spoke this, maybe God's protection was beginning to be taken away. But eventually, in AD 70, Jerusalem, and you can think about Jesus had such a heart for the people and cried over Jerusalem, but Jerusalem would be trodden down, and there would be, you know, just this horrific, sweeping devastation, and just so many lives murdered, and then of course the Jewish population just scattered all over the place, and the Lord's prophecy fulfilled. So they resisted God's prophets. They resisted God's truth and his love, and they even denied and even murdered Christ, in a sense. But it's the same choice. They had the same choice that you and I do. The choice is the same today. You know, will you be a person that receives the Word of God when it comes? The Word was preached to them clearly. It was prophesied all through God's Word. They should have been able to see it. Will you respond to the Word of God when it comes to you? And if you do, if you receive it, now that's salvation, right? Will you imitate the saints? Now that's, in a sense, sanctification. Will you persevere to the end? And in a way, that's your final glorification when Christ comes. Or will you be a person like the ones he's talking about who does not listen to the Word, will not respond to the gospel, who even kind of hinders the work of the Lord, hinders the work that the saints have set out to do? And if that's the case, then you, like they, will receive God's wrath, and that's condemnation. So the choice has always been the same. You know, will you choose blessing or cursing? Will you choose life or death? You know, choose life, choose Christ. Verse 18 says, therefore we wanted to come to you, and even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. We find this a few places in the Word of God, this idea that God's man was on a mission, but they could not complete that mission because Satan was hindering them. And it's interesting to think about, how was Satan hindering the work of God here? How was he holding? Were there certain circumstances that Satan brought about? Was it that he affected these people or tempted them? Or how did he hinder them? What kept them back? What kept Paul back? Because he says, time and time again, I wanted to come to you, but I was hindered by Satan. We don't know exactly, but it's kind of interesting to think about. And even more interesting is to think about, how might Satan be hindering you? How might Satan be hindering you? Let's just remind ourselves of the word's description of Satan. He's called the prince of demons, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the prince of this world, the god of this age, the tempter, the accuser of our brothers, a liar and the father of lies, a serpent, an angel of light, a roaring lion seeking who he may devour. And in talking about his character, personality, it says in Job and Matthew, he's presumptuous. In Timothy, he's proud, he's powerful, he's evil, he is clever, he is deceitful, he is fierce, he is cruel, and he exists to do all that he can to fight against the mission of God. And he had brought about the fall of man. We see him there in Genesis. He lied to Eve. He tempted Jesus, hoping to destroy him. He desired to destroy Peter, right? He perverts the scriptures. He opposes God's work. He hinders the gospel. He works lying wonders, it says in 2 Thessalonians. He moved David to count the people. He stood against Joshua and the high priest. God is always the working in the background. But I guess the question, again, I want to pose to you, I really want you to think about this, is if Satan is a hinderer, and I've laid out his character traits, that kind of person that's trying to hinder us, how might he be hindering you? How might he be hindering you? And so I want you to just try and make this real personal. Think about your own life personally, your situation, your context, the things that maybe you feel led to do and things you couldn't do, or things that are just not happening, or frustrations you have. You know, where is all that coming from? Is it from poor decisions? Oftentimes it is. But we do have an enemy, and I think we want to be alert and aware of his schemes and understand him as best he can. Not just in the general sense, but in the specific sense. How is he wanting to hinder me, my life? And so here are some things to think about. regarding Satan's hindering. He may slander God in order to get you to cast doubt upon God's goodness and hoping that somehow it will shipwreck your faith. Satan may hinder you by tempting you to deceive others in order to create or maintain an impression of being more spiritual than you really are, and you're playing games, and you're never really fully honest, and your life becomes a facade, and you're always wearing a mask and always pretending, and oftentimes Satan is behind and encouraging that. He may corrupt your mind and steer you away from just the simplicity that is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He may hinder you and your gospel witness to others, and he may snatch it away before it even begins to grow and produce faith in them. He may wrestle against you, fighting your progress in Christ, somehow getting you to things that you've been called to do, God's given you a burning desire to do, or he's convicted you to do. He may come in and influence you to put it off, or not believe it, or step back from it. He may tempt you to commit sexual immorality. He may harass you in the form of fleshly affection. He may blind your spiritual eyes, the spiritual eyes of your unsaved family and unsaved friends and neighbors. He might smite you with physical disease. We see that. And even taking your life, I think, you know, God may even allow that. He may sow tares. He may lead you toward theological compromise by causing you to, cozy up or compromise in some area of doctrine and being swayed by a charismatic teacher or something. He may persecute you for your godliness. He may tempt you to do evil. And the word says, even at this very moment, he's right prowling around like a lion looking to capture you, destroy you, devour you. And oftentimes, he preys upon your pride and your selfishness. He most assuredly will slander you before God. We know that. That's clear. He could even ask permission to sift you like he did Job. Maybe he could use the power of suggestion and move you away from the will of God subtly, incrementally, without you even knowing it. He may even try to cripple your effectiveness for the cause of Christ, for the glory of God, by bringing confusion, discouragement, despair, wanting to just to give up, just frustrated with everything, and you can't see the light at the end of the tunnel, and you can't make heads or tails. Everything's going wrong. You can't get it right. And, you know, he preys upon us when we're in that season, when we're in that time. He's there just beating us down into a pit. And I just want you, if that's you today, recognize that that is your enemy. And allow God to lift your head. You are a child. You are a son. You are a daughter of God. And you are a beloved of his. And I pray that you just won't listen to the lies of the enemy, because it is so easy. It is so easy to listen and to be swayed. So Paul was being hindered, and I think we are often being hindered much more than we know it. I think our nation is being hindered. These last couple verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 are an encouragement. It says, Paul, he says, "For what is our hope, our joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." What a beautiful, encouraging thing for Paul to tell the Thessalonians. He's telling these people that they had brought the gospel to these new converts who were struggling. "You're our hope, you're our joy, you're our crown, you're our glory, our honor in a sense. And we look forward to the day when Jesus Christ comes back and you are resurrected and you will be his." And that is high praise, of course, to them, but high praise to God. And he's glorifying the evidences of God working in their in and among them, God's Spirit working in and among them. And so I love the encouragement that Paul is giving them here. And I want to say to you, and I hope that you would say to each other, you know, you bring me hope. You bring me joy. You're like a crown of rejoicing to me. You bring me honor, glory. You know, God bless you. God bless you. When you're not there on Sabbath, I miss you. When you don't call me, I miss you. When I don't hear from you, I miss you. I wonder how you're doing. And when you pat me on the back, when you give me a hug, when you give me an encouraging word, oh, it blesses me. And it blesses me to see God bless you and to see what His Spirit is doing and the work He's doing within you. So praise be to God in this holy, as we strive to be holy and hopeful and in this hostile world. What a blessing this is. So these are my parting questions. I'll repeat them to you. We've mentioned these already, but are you striving? Be honest. Are you striving by God's Spirit to imitate not only the life, the external life that you see pictured of Christ, but are you striving to imitate His motivations, His desires, His heart? Or are you more concerned about just kind of mimicking the external? Are you going deeper every day in the love and grace and truth of Christ? That's the first question. How do you answer that? What's your answer? And then the second is, how is Satan hindering you today? Do you recognize his schemes and his opposition? Are you alert to the fact of who he is and what he's trying to do? Are you resisting him? And are you drawing nigh unto God? Are you drawing close to God? Are you walking in the Spirit? Are you putting on the full armor of God? And a related question is, are you leaving some of the doors open to the enemy? You're frustrated because he's hindering you, but yet you're leaving doors open. And when the door is open, it's an open invitation, is it not? What are some of the doors that you might leave open to the enemy? Unconfessed rebellion, pride, self-will, anger, hatred, bitterness, guilt, false religion, fear, sexual immorality, perversions, drug use, drunkenness, whatever is on the list. But when we involve ourselves in those things, we leave the doors open. We leave the doors open, and believe me, you will be hindered. And the last question is, where is your hope? Where is your joy? Where is your crown of rejoicing? Where is your glory? Is it only in this life and what you're doing and your job, your accomplishments, the degree that's hanging on your wall or whatever? Is that where your joy and your crown and your glory is? Or is it like Paul was saying, in partnering with the Spirit of God, in partnering with Christ, and seeing people saved eternally, accepting Christ, becoming a child of God? Is that where your glory and your passion is? That's the question. I want us to pray together, and at the conclusion of that prayer, we'll put these pictures up, and it's about 15 minutes. You're welcome to stay and watch all or part of it, or go downstairs and join Don. He'll be down there at the snack aisle there. Me and Don will be there. Lord, thank you so much for being the lover of our soul. You bless us in so many ways. We are so very thankful for you. Lord, we're asking that you'd help us to be honest and answer those questions that we have posed to ourselves today. Lord, we want to just mimic you. We don't want to be caught up in just being obedient for obedience' sake. We want to have your heart. We want to have your desires. We want to have your motivations. We want to be transformed from the inside out. And Father, we know that can only come by a work of your Spirit. So do a work in us today, Lord. Do a work in us. Lord, help us to receive your word and fully embrace it. Lord, help our joy and our glory and our passion and our crown of rejoicing to be in things that are eternal. Lord, let us not lose sight of what really counts, what really matters. Lord, let us say yes to everything that you call us to, for your glory and by your empowering. And Lord, we thank you today to be counted as your children. And Father, our prayer too is if there's anyone that is still holding back, that has not accepted Christ as Messiah and their Savior and the lover of their soul, I just pray, Lord, that they would surrender to you even now, accept you and run after you and pursue you and want all that you have for them and to be and to do all that you're calling them to. And so, Father, we lift up all these things to you. Bless us now. And Father, as we look at these pictures, we think of the work you've done in some of these young people, and we pray that you would strengthen them, and we pray that these new decisions for Christ, Lord, that you would help them to grow and be discipled. And we just thank you for your goodness and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.